Nehemiah is a great illustration of a principle I recently read by C.S. Lewis, who said this: our minds have to be occupied with heaven to make the most impact upon this present world. I thought that was an interesting concept. He said, our minds must be occupied with heaven to make the most impact upon this present world. He said, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. I thought, wow, that's a great statement. And I think there's truth to it, and I think it's illustrated in the life of Nehemiah. He was occupied with heaven, but he wasn't so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. Because he was occupied, and you've heard that saying, I'm sure, he was occupied with heaven, and that informed his leadership. That caused him to make an impact upon the world around him, not just the religious world around him, but he made an impact upon the secular world around him because he kept his mind set on heaven. He kept his mind set on what God desired, what God wanted. To be spiritually minded is to be prepared for leadership, to be prepared to allow God to use us in the way that He sees fit. Now, to be minded of heaven is not to be lack common sense. I think sometimes we get this idea that those people who are spiritual, those people who are heavenly minded, that somehow they lack common sense and they kind of go around, their feet are a couple inches off the ground and they don't quite understand what earth is all about, but they're spiritually minded. That's not spiritual mindedness. A person who is spiritually minded, a person who is committed to heaven, thinking about God's desires, is most set for the things of this world. Oswald Chambers said this: beware of allowing yourself to think that the shallow aspects of life are not ordained by God. They are ordained by Him equally as much as the profound. We sometimes refuse to be shallow, not out of our deep conviction to God, but because we wish to impress other people with the fact that we're not shallow. He said, this is a sure sign of spiritual pride. Beware of posing as a profound person, Chambers said. God became a baby. To be shallow is not a sign of being sinful, nor is shallowness an indication that there is no depth to your life at all. The ocean has a shore. Even the shallow things of life, such as eating and drinking, walking and talking, are ordained by God. These are all things our Lord did. He did them as the Son of God, and He said a disciple is not above his teacher. Make a determination to take no one seriously except God. Well, I think that that's what we see in Nehemiah. He was heavenly minded, but he was blessed with tremendous common sense, tremendous ability, tremendous skills, all because he was heavenly minded, all because his thoughts were turned to God. So many times for us, our thoughts are turned toward earth, and once in a while we'll think about heaven. He lived with his thoughts turned toward heaven. And it made him a great leader. And it gave him the great ability to follow God, to have God's will in his life, and to have God's will in the lives of God's people. If you and I want to be effective leaders, we're going to have to be in touch with heaven, just as Nehemiah was. If we're going to be effective leaders, we're going to have to be in touch with heaven, just as Nehemiah was. Now, in the book Nehemiah, Man in Charge, by Donald Campbell, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, he listed 21 leadership qualities of Nehemiah. Now, before we get into the text in chapter 2, I'd like to talk briefly about some of them, mention some of them. I don't want to talk about all 21, but 12 of them really spoke to me as I was looking at this list of leadership qualities, characteristics that are necessary for effective leadership, and I thought it'd be a good list for each of us to consider. A good list for each of us to consider. I'll just give you some of these. He patiently waited for God's timing. We're going to see this all throughout the book of Nehemiah. We'll see it especially in chapter 2. We'll see it again in chapter 3. Nehemiah was a patient person. He allowed things to develop around him. He allowed God to develop situations around him. He was patient. Most of us are quite impatient. Most of us want things done now. But he was a patient person, and he was patient to the point that he allowed God's timing to come about in his life. He didn't force God's timing. So many times that's what we do. We force God's timing. Nehemiah didn't do that. He patiently waited. And again, we'll see this in chapter 2. He showed respect to his superior. He went through proper channels. That was a second characteristic of his leadership. He showed respect to those over him, and he went through proper channels. He didn't jump the channels. Thirdly, he prayed at crucial times. He prayed at critical times. Again, we're going to see that in chapter 2. Another quality, a fourth quality we're going to see, is that he made his request with tact and graciousness. We'll see that here in chapter 2 in just a minute or two. The next quality is he was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. He was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. When the king said to him, "What is it that you want?" he immediately was ready to answer. He immediately was ready to tell him what he needed. He had it all thought out. He was just waiting patiently for God's timing to develop. So he was well prepared, thought about his needs in advance. He took time, and we may or may not get to that section today at the second half of chapter 2. He took time to rest and to pray and to plan. How many of us are going all the time? We're going all the time. And we never take time to rest. We never take time to pray. We never take time to plan. We can't do that. We can't afford that time. How many of us skip prayer because we think, "I've got a busy day today"? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But how many of us skip prayer because we say, "Oh man, I've got a busy day. I better get right to it"? It was Martin Luther's thought that if he had a busy day, he better pray all the longer. That was his attitude. If he had a really busy day ahead of him, he said, "I need to pray all that much longer." So Nehemiah took time to rest, took time to pray, took time to plan. Another characteristic of effective leadership is he investigated the situation firsthand. And we'll see that again in the latter part of chapter 2. He took time to go out and see the situation concerning the wall surrounding Jerusalem. He took time to go out at night by secret so that he could assess the situation and understand what needed to be done, what the needs truly were. He investigated the situation firsthand. He identified himself as one with the people. He didn't act, that was a great quality in his life. He didn't act above the people. He identified himself with the people. When the work finally starts on the wall in chapter 3, what we find out about Nehemiah is he is working side by side with those who are building the wall. He didn't set himself above the people. He was one of the people, and that was a great leadership quality. Just three more. He assured them that God was in the project. He assured them that God was in the project. You will remember that it has been 100 years since the Jews are back in the land. It's 100 years since they're back in Jerusalem. 70-some years since the temple was completed, and still the city had no security. Still the city had no glory, even though it was the place God said, I will put my name. All of that time. And when he had assessed the situation, and he went to the people, the common people, and he went to the leaders of the people, he said, we can do this because God made the way. You see, that's what a good leader does. A good leader points people to God. Not to themselves. A good leader points people to God and what God desires, what God's desire is. And that's what Nehemiah did in this situation. He identified himself as one of the people. He assured them God was in the project. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. Wasn't pie in the sky. He assessed the situation. He went by night. He saw how the wall was broken down, and he figured out a plan and a goal that would be reasonable and attainable. Just two more. He did not argue with opponents. I love that about him. As you go through this book, you'll see so many times, and his opponents are introduced already in chapter 2. There are opponents to this work. There are people of the land who were not Jews or who were tangentially Jews who didn't want to see Jerusalem secure. They didn't want to see Jerusalem secure. They didn't want to see the Jewish people coalesce. They didn't want to see the Jewish people successful. And immediately we see the opposition to Nehemiah. Immediately we see the opposition to the wall. But also we see all throughout the book, he didn't argue with his opponents. In fact, many times he said, by the way, what you're saying isn't true. I really like that about him. By the way, your accusation isn't true. Blam, on his way. He didn't argue with his opponents. Last but not least, he wasn't discouraged by opposition. If you and I are going to do work for God, we're going to have to not be discouraged by opposition, because opposition will come. We are in the midst of a spiritual warfare, whether you feel it or not, whether you understand it or not. If you take a step for God, if you take a step to do something for God, you're going to face opposition. I guarantee it. You're going to face opposition. He wasn't discouraged by opposition. He wasn't discouraged by opposition. So he patiently waited for God's timing. He showed respect to his superiors, going through proper channels. He prayed at crucial times, made his request with tact and graciousness. He was well prepared, thought of his needs in advance. He took time to rest, pray, and plan. He investigated the situation firsthand. He identified himself as one of the people. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. He assured them God was in the project. He didn't argue with opponents, and he wasn't discouraged by opposition. Okay, done. We're out of here. No, I'm just kidding. We're just getting into chapter 2. We're just getting into chapter 2. Although that would be my Thanksgiving gift to you, wouldn't it? You would. By the way, that comes from, I just want you to know the source for that, Donald K. Campbell and the book Nehemiah, Man in Charge. Nehemiah, Man in Charge. That's where that comes from. Well, let's look at the text finally in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. We see here a time reference that helps us to understand something. The month of Nisan would have been 4 months after Nehemiah got the report in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the month of Kislev. This chapter 2 occurs 4 months later. Now, what do you think Nehemiah has been doing for 4 months? Praying, praying, praying. If that's the first thing you thought of, I am getting through. I'm getting through, because he's a man of prayer. We think about his leadership and his skill, his organization, his administration, but he was a man of prayer, first and foremost. For 4 months, he's praying. We find out in chapter 1 that he was praying day and night. Praying day and night for 4 months. That's what he's been doing. And during that time, I believe we can tell from his answer to the king in this passage that he has also been preparing himself. What will it take to do the job? What will it take for me to do this job? What do I need? What do I need in the way of supplies? What do I need in the way of permissions? He's been thinking through all of that as he prays day and night for 4 months. Think about that. Wow. All that time of praying. Apparently he didn't get discouraged. Apparently he didn't think to himself, well, I guess my idea was wrong, or I shouldn't have done this, or I shouldn't have gone in this direction, or I shouldn't care as much as I do about this. You know, that's what we do. When we don't get our answers right away, when they don't come in 4 days, let alone 4 months, we think of all kinds of reasons. Well, I guess I didn't have it right. He prayed day and night for 4 months. Day and night he prayed for 4 months. Now, remember, he was a cupbearer, so we get a picture here of, or an example of, his duties. He would taste the king's food, taste the king's wine, to be sure that it was not poisoned. That was his job. And so we see him doing that. It was the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. But something was different this day. Maybe it was the months and months of praying and concern for Jerusalem, but for some reason on this day, when he's in the presence of the king, he looked sad. You can only guess that 4 months of day and night prayer and concern and care for God's people, for God's city, the city upon which God said, I will rest my glory and my name. And he looks sad. Now, the one thing you don't want to do if you work for a king in that day is look sad in his presence. Why is that? Because the king might misunderstand why you're sad. He might misunderstand and think maybe he's dissatisfied with my kingship and my kingdom. And you know what? That could lead to a lot of bad results. Nehemiah, for whatever reason, on this particular day when he is carrying out his duties before King Artaxerxes, he looks sad. And the king says, you know what? I can tell that you're not sick. You don't have that green pallor to you. I can tell you're not sick. So this must be sickness of heart. Now, you never wanted to be sad in the presence of the king, because the servants to the king were never to insert their personal feelings into the job. They were never to assert their personal problems into the job. There could be extreme consequences for a servant to the king who inserted their own personal feelings into the job, appeared sad before the king, because it could be seen as a sign of dissatisfaction, and the servant could lose their position And worse yet, they could lose their what? Their life. They could lose their life. That kind of will help you and I to understand why the next thing we read in verse 2 is, I was very much afraid. We could understand a little bit why Nehemiah would be afraid. The king understands that he is sad. The sadness is showing on his face, realizes he's not sick. What's the problem? So Nehemiah was afraid. It could have been because the king might misunderstand his intentions. It could also have been because of the boldness about which he was to, about the situation he was about to ask. It would take great boldness to talk to King Artaxerxes about this. Why would it take great boldness? Because earlier, Artaxerxes himself, you try to say that 10 times fast. Artaxerxes himself had stopped the work. Now think about this. You're Nehemiah, you serve the king, you look sad, that's bad enough, but you're about to, if given an opportunity, to ask the king to reverse his decision. I don't know about you, but that's a daunting task. You're about to ask the king to reverse his decision. So he may have been afraid because of just simply violating, looking sad in the king's presence. He may have been afraid because of the boldness of what he was about to ask for King Artaxerxes to reverse his stop order. Well, I was very much afraid, Nehemiah says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Now, by the way, that's just a statement that is a statement that the king would understand was a wish for the king's health, a wish for the king's prosperity. Nehemiah certainly did not in any way, shape, or form wish ill for the king. He wasn't sad for that reason. He wished him health. He wished him prosperity. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city, and notice he does not mention specifically the name Jerusalem, though it would be well known where that he was a Jew, well known the city that his family would have been from. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He said, the place where my relatives are buried, the place from which I was, from which my family was taken into exile. Because remember, we believe that Nehemiah was born in Persia. We believe that he had never, ever, ever seen Jerusalem. Why does he care so much about this city? Why does he bring up the fact that his family is buried there and the city is in such distress? I had an interesting experience. Years and years and years ago, back in the olden days, when I had a real job before I was in the ministry, that was a joke. You're supposed to laugh at that. I worked for a cabinet manufacturer. I've told you about that before. I love doing that. It's through the people who owned it, my bosses, that I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They're both in heaven today. One day I'll see them again. But they argued me into the kingdom of God. And I loved my work. But after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, God sent my life in another direction, and here I am, 35, 40 years later. But one day we had a salesman come in. He sold us wood. You need wood to make kitchen cabinets, right? So he was a lumber salesman, and he came in, and he was a Jewish man. And we were sitting down and having a conversation, and he was telling me how we were talking about Israel, and all of the salesmen who came into our office who had a Jewish background, they always were interested in talking about Israel. These were the days following the Six-Day War. These were the days when Israel's been attacked forever by its neighbors, but This is when Israel won the Six-Day War, and American Jews, those of Jewish heritage, were mightily interested in Israel, mightily interested in Jerusalem. And so he and I were talking. And he was telling me, he said, you know, and I don't even know what brought this up, but he said, you know, my grandmother wants so badly to be buried in Israel. And his family had been in America for quite some time. And I said to him, and you know, trying to find an opportunity to share my faith in Jesus Christ with him. By this time, I was a believer, and I wanted to share my faith in Jesus Christ with him and to explain to him that Jesus, his Messiah, had already come and had died on Calvary's cross for him. And I looked for an opportunity, and I remember saying, what would make your grandmother want to be buried in Israel? My family's from Italy originally. Been here a couple of generations, but my family's from Italy. Not one person in my family, including myself, ever said I'd like to be buried in Italy. I wanted to show him the special relationship that the Jews have with God and with that piece of land that God gave them that belongs to them, by the way, today, yet. And that city, I wanted to show what would cause your grandmother to feel that kind of pull, that kind of desire to be buried in Israel. My family's been in America for a couple generations. We have no such desire. Trying to show him the special relationship that God has with the Jewish nation and to show him that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, has come. Nehemiah's never seen Jerusalem. In all likelihood, was born in Persia. And yet his heart is in that city, and his heart is broken because the city has no security and lies, much of it, in ruin. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? The king asked, well, what can I do for you? What is it that you want? Now, at that point, I think many of us would say, well, king, I don't know. Haven't thought about it. He has his opening. This is his opportunity. This is his chance to share his request with the king. This is the opportunity. This is the door that God has opened. This is the door he's been praying for day and night for 4 months. Bam! Wide open. There it is. Walk through it, Nehemiah. Don't be afraid. The king said to me, what is it you want? I love this next sentence. Please underline it if you haven't in your Bible. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. He's been praying for 4 months, day and night. Right? And so the minute the king gives him an opening, the minute the king says, okay, I understand you're upset about Jerusalem. What is it you want? What is the next thing Nehemiah does? He prayed. Prayed. One of those instant prayers. I have to laugh as I read some of the commentaries on this section. Some of them call what Nehemiah is doing here instant prayers. Instant prayers. These are instant prayers. You know what that means. We talked about it over the last 2 weeks. Instant prayers. Another one, and you can date the writer by this. He called it a holy telegram. You know, today we would probably say a holy text message. You know, bam, there you are, God. Get those thumbs moving. He called it a holy telegram. It was one of those on-the-fly prayers. I love what one writer said. The writer said this, this is the most beautiful example of spontaneous prayer in the Scripture. And I think that's true. This is the most beautiful example of spontaneous prayer in the Scripture. The moment the king asked him, what do you want? What do you need? He prayed to God one of those instant prayers. Now, by the way, the reason he could do that is because he had already spent plenty of time praying, right? Remember those instant prayers that you and I pray? That should not be all of our prayer. If the only thing we ever pray is those instant prayers, we're in a bit of trouble. Because the thing that makes those instant prayers effective is that we have spent time kneeling, sitting, standing, however you like, whatever posture for prayer you like, we have spent time before God. And that makes those instant prayers effective. That's what Nehemiah did. Based upon 4 months of extended praying day and night, he is prepared. And God is available at any time. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Now, by the way, a couple of things here. Number one, do you understand prayer does not preclude planning? You're going to find out in just a minute here as we go through this passage that Nehemiah had planned carefully. Prayer does not preclude planning. We don't pray so that we don't have to think. Okay? God gave us this wonderful brain, and He expects us to use it. And so Nehemiah had thought through, he prayed through, thought through all of this situation. He was ready with an answer. So God is available at any time, but also prayer does not preclude planning. And so he makes his request. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. You see, he prayed instantly the moment he was given the opportunity, and he could do that because he prayed day and night for months. Prayer did not preclude his planning, and it should not preclude us planning. And thirdly, the third thing we see about Nehemiah here is that he was practical. He was prepared if and when the time presented itself. He was ready to offer his plan. And we see his request here, so that I can rebuild. Rebuild what? Rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now again, this is something we see about Nehemiah that's just fantastic. He's willing to exchange an influential position in the court of King Artaxerxes for a relatively insignificant post in Judea. It's another reason to respect this man. So his request is so I can rebuild it. G. Campbell Morgan said, in all our endeavors, prayer is our first and principal line of activity, but more is necessary. God expects our cooperation. He will touch the heart of the king, but Nehemiah must make his venture. They go together. They go together. Prayer is necessary, and it's the principal line of our activity, but as Morgan says, more is necessary. We got to be ready to say what it is we need. Well, verse 6 tells us, then the king with the queen sitting beside him. Now, that I really like little touches like that because very much that shows us this is an eyewitness account, doesn't it? It's not a story made up. I mean, it's an eyewitness account. The queen is sitting next to him, which tells us that this was probably a family dinner or a private meeting, because normally in that day, the queen would not be present if it was a formal dinner. So probably this is an informal dinner. It's a perfect time for Nehemiah to make his request, a perfect time for the king to ask. The queen was sitting beside him, and he asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to to send me, so I set a time. How long will you be? When will you get back? He is ready to give Nehemiah a brief absence from the court. By the way, that brief leave of absence from the court, we find out in chapter 5 and verse 14, extended to 12 years. The king is willing to give him time away. Nehemiah was again prepared with a time frame. We see here Nehemiah was a gifted leader, but he doesn't depend on his natural talents alone. We cannot depend on natural talent alone. He recognized his need to have God's hand upon him. Many of us have natural talents. Many of us God has blessed with some natural abilities and natural talents. But Gordon MacDonald says in his book, Ordering Your Private World, we can't just depend on natural talent. There comes a point when we have to have developed that talent, when we have to have developed it by discipline, by disciplining ourselves and growing that talent. We can't just depend on natural talent. Nehemiah was gifted, but he doesn't depend on natural talent alone. He recognized that God's hand was upon him. He recognized that his position of influence wasn't just coincidental to him, but could be used of God to accomplish his plan. You know what? Every one of us influences somebody. Whether it's on a personal level, or whether it's where we work, where we go to school, we have influence. Nehemiah recognized that the fact that he had influence wasn't just coincidental to his life, but it could be used of God to accomplish God's plan. Verse 7, I also said to him, now this I love this next part, we'll go through it quickly. I love this next part because it shows how Nehemiah, in his common sense ways, had prayed, but he also knew what he needed. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, you know, I kind of love this scene. Permit me just a second. Here he is. The moment has finally come, and it's like the floodgates are open. He asked me what I wanted. Well, he's going to hear it. I know what I need to accomplish this job. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates across the Euphrates River as you go to the land of Judea. May I have letters to the governors of Transjordan so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And oh yeah, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Wow! I'm thinking right about now, the king's saying, boy, you have thought about this, haven't you, Nehemiah? You have thought about this. And then Nehemiah did what Nehemiah always did. He gave glory to God. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. He recognized that God's hand was upon him. He gives credit to God. God opens the door. God makes what seems impossible possible. What's impossible in your life today? What's impossible in your life today? God makes the impossible possible. And he gives credit to God. He had prayed, he had prepared himself, but he gives the glory to God. In the things that God places upon our hearts, we need to pray, we need to prepare ourselves, but ultimately it is God who gives the success. Verse 9, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me, he says. This would have been a trip of at least 2 to 3 months at a minimum. Nehemiah presents the king's permission to travel as he goes, and the king provided for him a military escort. What more could you ask for? What more could you ask for? Well, we're going to read in verse 10 that opposition arises. When you and I make a decision to do something for God, we should expect opposition, but we should also expect God's power. Well, before we, I'll save verse 10 for next week. That's when we're going to get into the opposition, because we'll encounter the opposition in verse 11 and we'll encounter it again in verse 19. So I'll save talking about the opposition to this work. And just kind of bring this to a conclusion. God used Nehemiah's natural gifts coupled with a heart for him and unshakable faith in God's word and will and purpose. I just want you to know, I want myself to know, we can't go wrong casting our lot with God and his word. You will never go wrong casting your lot with God and his word. Have an eternal perspective. Have a heavenly perspective. Have a heart for God. Have faith in his word. A.W. Tozer said, "No one expected a royal cupbearer to do anything very heroic." Nehemiah was evidently a humble and retiring man. What a glorious faith was him, which dared to believe that through his yielded life, God could pour his mighty rivers. Why do we not yield ourselves in our helplessness to God and ask him to work through us to fulfill his mighty purposes? What is it that God's put on your heart? Like Nehemiah, yield to God and allow God to pour his mighty rivers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the faith of Nehemiah. Thank you for his courage. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his common sense. Thank you that everything he did on earth was informed first by heaven because he gazed upon heavenly things. Oh, Father, it's not impractical to be heavenly minded. It is the very most practical thing we can do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.